Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever or whenever you're listening to us right now. And welcome to this bonus episode of the Churchosity Podcast. My name is Heath Brady.
And I'm Andrea Brady.
And we are your Churchosity Podcast personnel. These are the types of episodes that we like to call the postscripts, because these are the things that we think and talk about
when the record button is off.
So we thank you for listening, and welcome to the inner circle. Well, Andy.
Yeah.
We are inching closer and closer into the very deep end of the pool in our Revelation study.
Yay.
Did you enjoy the last episode?
I did, very much.
Pretty cool stuff going on, huh?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Well,
Buckle up. Here we go.
If we haven't stirred up any controversy or trouble yet, it's probably going to happen on this episode if it hasn't happened
Uh-oh.
Yet. Well, you're going to hear me say this a lot as we go through this Revelation study. It is highly unfortunate that so many Christians, and even non-Christians, either avoid the book of Revelation altogether, mm-hmm. or they've been given a template to lay over the book of Revelation, telling people how to interpret the book, rather than actually going into a study of this book with no presuppositions, with no premeditated agendas, and just literally read and study it as it is.
Right.
And as we've been discovering, a lot of these mysteries, a lot of these signs and wonders that John writes about are fairly easily interpreted through scripture itself.
Exactly.
If we would just do the homework, right?
Yeah.
But I have to say, of all of the times that I have studied the book of Revelation, this trip through the book has been my favorite.
Really?
Yes. Because I think I mentioned this very early on in this series of episodes, that every time I go through the book of Revelation, I always find something new.
Uh-huh.
Or something changes in my perspective or opinion.
Mm-hmm.
And that has happened on a handful of occasions thus far. And it isn't because of man's wisdom, it's because of biblical understanding.
Yeah. Does it throw a monkey wrench into your teaching?
Not necessarily. What it's more so done for me is help solidify some key things.
Cool.
Further in the book of Revelation, there's a handful of idioms that I've wrestled with and gone back and forth over. Mm-hmm. And just as a little aside, listeners, Andrea and I are looking ahead to chapters in the future that we are going to be unpacking and having conversations about them. And it's been really, really fruitful. But a lot of those conversations have been taking place because of what we have learned and studied this far.
Yeah.
Employing the tools that we have used up to this point continuously.
Nice.
It helps. I think.
I think so, too.
So we're going to keep plugging ahead. On this episode, we're going to handle all of Chapter 5, which in many ways is a continuation of Chapter 4. And a lot of teachers will group these two chapters together. I chose not to because there's a very different tone in Chapter 5 than there is in Chapter 4.
Okay.
And I wanted to handle Chapter 5 by itself, because we are going to find some rather provocative things in this chapter.
Okay.
So I want to remind everyone that we are journeying through this incredible book, this revelation, this unveiling, this apocalypsus of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, which God gave to him so that he could show his bondservant John the things which will quickly take place. And we have been enjoying unpacking all of these signs and wonders through the first four chapters that Jesus gave John to have him write down. And remember, we've said it and we'll keep saying it, that these are not dreams or visions that John had and he mysteriously wrote about it. He's literally experiencing everything that he is seeing and hearing. Loud voices like trumpets and peals of thunder. Bright lights that look like stones and rainbows. Like every single one of these things that he's seeing and hearing, he is literally experiencing. This isn't just some made up mystery letter that he wrote.
Right.
We also want to remind everyone, and this is going to be especially crucial for this episode, that John was transported. He was taken somewhere and somewhen else. And that is going to occur several times through the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important to remember. Remember, on our last episode, I used the parade analogy.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot look at the book of Revelation like we're sitting on the curb of a parade and each one of these chapters is just a chronological sequence of events, like a linear timeline. We have to look at this book like we are in the helicopter that is hovering over the parade so that we can see the end from the beginning and everything in the middle.
Got it.
And when at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus tells John to come up here through the door that he sees open in heaven, it's as if Jesus is in the helicopter and he says, get on the helicopter, let's fly through this door. And chapter 4 is John writing down everything that he sees in heaven at that particular time.
Hmm.
So, are you strapped in?
I am, yeah.
Let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. 14 very powerful verses.
Yeah.
Oof. Like, don't you wish that you could get in that helicopter and go witness this?
Yeah.
I mean, I made the joke in the last episode about the greatest worship band ever was. Well, this one here is even better. I'm just saying, there's myriads of myriads of angels that join in. That's the choir, yeah. Right? Oh, man. This is going to be fun. Are you ready, Andy?
I'm ready.
Okay.
Oof.
So to set the stage, as we established in chapter 4, we identified some key characters we talked about the 24 elders, and we established that they were...
The 24 elders were the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
Okay.
Which was commanded by God, Moses and Aaron, had the tribe of Levi camp around the tabernacle where the presence of God was.
Right.
And then in 1 Chronicles 24, which is the first place where 24 is mentioned in Scripture, we see King David organizing the entire Levitical priesthood with 24 heads.
Okay.
And so those are the pattern, right?
Right.
Where the Levitical priests were in Numbers, how they were sorted in Chronicles, and now here in heaven you have this idiom for the Levitical priesthood because they are around the throne where God the Father is sitting.
Kind of like the Ark of the Covenant.
Like right.
They were arranged in those days.
Exactly.
Okay.
We also talked about these four living creatures.
Mm-hmm.
And we identified them as being idioms or representations of...
the different tribes of Israel.
Correct. Because they are also around the throne, but they are outside from it. Mm-hmm. Just like the arrangement in Numbers chapter 2, where the 12 tribes were split into groups of three, and each group of three camped on all four sides of the tabernacle with the Levitical priests in the middle.
Mm-hmm. They camped and marched.
Exactly. It's pretty cool. Well, why all of that matters is because we discover that everything in Revelation chapter 4 is extremely Jewish. You have the nation of Israel completely represented by 24 elders and four living creatures.
Mm-hmm.
And you have the seven candlesticks. Remember, different Greek word from Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. That was light bearers. But right. You have these candlesticks like the menorah in the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
They burned with oil in the holy place, but in heaven it's illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So you literally have this heavenly representation of the earthly diagram of the tabernacle and the temple.
Oh, that's cool.
And that's what John is in the midst of and writing about. And this is what Jesus flew him, transported him to go see and write about. So we pick it up in chapter 5, and now the proverbial plot begins to thicken and it gets a little more intense. So in verse 1, John writes that he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So who is him who sits on the throne?
The Lord.
The Father.
Yep, the Father.
In his right hand is a book. Now, something you need to know is that this is actually a scroll. It's not a book. Books did not exist until after 2nd century AD.
Okay.
So... in this time period, this would have been a scroll. The thing that we would consider a book was called a codex back then.
Oh, I
see. So it's different altogether.
Mm.
Why does all of that matter? Well, let me tell you some interesting facts about scrolls. What you are about to see take place in Revelation chapter 5 is what I like to kind of sarcastically call the ultimate escrow closing. Scrolls were the form of communication prior to 2nd century AD. They were made from papyrus or bulrushes, which were 15 feet tall, but they stood 6 feet underwater, and they were thick as a man's wrist. The pith was extracted and cut with a knife into thin strips. Rows were then laid out vertically and then horizontally. And then they were moistened with water and with glue. They were pressed together and then beaten with a mallet and smoothed over with a pumice stone.
Huh.
Now, typically, when these sheets were written on, they were written on the front side, which was called the recto, because that was the side that had the horizontal grain. It's kind of funny. In our Western culture, our college rule notebook paper... goes, you know, has the horizontal lines.
Yeah.
But that's the side with the horizontal grain, and that's where the writing was normally done. The back side was called the verso because the grain was vertical and it was rough. So it was rare, if ever, to see a scroll written on the backside. But a sheet that was written on the back was called an epistograph, which means a sheet, quote, written behind. And this was unusual since it was rougher and uneven. But these sheets were approximately 8 inches by 10 inches. They were joined horizontally, and the writing on them was done in 3-inch narrow columns. 2.5 inches on the top and on the bottom were left for margins, and there was a 3-inch space between each of the columns. And then once the document was completed, it was rolled up on a wooden roller. So that's the kind of thing that John is seeing in the right hand of the Father. There's this large rolled up scroll, if you will, and it's got 7 seals on it. But it's also written on the inside and on the back. So it's written with a purpose.
Yeah.
It's pretty cool. But I want to show you all something because I like it when the Bible interprets the Bible, and I want to kind of drift off into the weeds for a few moments to kind of set the stage for the rest of Revelation chapter 5 and what is about to take place. So flip in your Bibles or in your Bible apps to the book of Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to start in verse 6, but to set kind of the stage, Jeremiah is in prison and he receives a word from the Lord, and this is what he writes. Starting in verse 6, and Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, Buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Buy my field, please, that is in Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Mashiach, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. In other words, in our vernacular, what Jeremiah is telling Baruch is, Take these sealed documents, put them in a jar, and bury them in the ground. Because Jeremiah knew that when Israel was back in the land, he wasn't going to be alive anymore. Oh. That's essentially what he's saying here. And then it goes on from there. Now, the reason why I wanted to go here to this very obscure, weird passage, that the focus here is that Jeremiah is being approved to take possession of and redeem land. He's found worthy. This is also known as the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. So he did not originally possess this land, but he was designated as approved and worthy to take possession of the land. And so he buys the land, and the deed is sealed. Now, I won't bore you with all the rest of the chapters that unpack the rest of the story, but what ends up happening is, long after the nation of Israel is back in the land, they dig up this jar and they have to find another Goel. And they find one. And that Goel is then worthy to break the seals on the scroll, open up the scroll, and then take possession of the land.
Oh.
You follow me?
Uh-huh.
All right. Back to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 2. Now remember, this is a book sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" Sound familiar?
Yeah.
"And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." So remember from our example that I shared with you, this is a model to pay attention to here. Remember I said, in Jewish mindset, prophecy is fulfilled in patterns, in models, okay?
Okay.
There was a purchase of land made for later redemption. And even though Jeremiah knew the Babylonians would tread underfoot the land for 70 years, he received evidence that God promised them that they're going to return. And when they returned, they dug up the documents, and if the requirements were met for what was written on the outside, then they could unseal and take title to that land that was purchased. So here in verse 3, there's something very interesting going on. John writes, "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book." No one was worthy. No one was approved. No one had met the requirements that were written on the outside of the scroll.
Interesting. Okay.
A man is sought. Now remember the example of the Goel. And I would encourage all of you listeners, as a side study, read and study the book of Ruth. Because it's a short little four-chapter book that contains such rich history and further solidifying this model of kinsman redeemer. Because the qualifications for a Goel is they have to be a kinsman. So here, with this particular seal, they have to literally be a kinsman of Adam. And they also have to qualify as the Goel in order to open up the seals on this book. Essentially, this sealed scroll is the title deed to the earth that Adam forfeit.
Oh.
Jesus purchased this title deed when he died on the cross at Calvary. And he is going to take possession of what he purchased. But it's interesting to me that here it says they searched heaven, earth, and under the earth.
Hmm.
And they could not find anyone.
Yeah, that's kind of crazy. Like, where was he?
Where was who? The Goel?
Yeah, Jesus.
Yeah, well, we'll have to wait and see.
Okay.
Verse 4. Now, we read this verse, and we just are kind of like deeply moved by it, right?
Yeah.
In our understanding of it. "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Now, we read that verse and we don't really understand fully what's going on there, but John 100% completely gets what's going on. This is the title deed to the earth. And there is nobody anywhere that they find to be the Goel, to be the qualified person. Somebody's missing.
Right.
And this upsets John. And in the Greek, when it says, "I began to weep greatly," it's literally to fall apart with convulsions. He is greatly, inwardly and outwardly upset.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I mentioned the book of Ruth and why it would be really helpful as a side study to go through the book of Ruth. Because in Ruth's story, you have some really interesting things. You have Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer. He is the Goel. You have what's known as the law of redemption, where Boaz is able to purchase land for Naomi that she had lost, and she's able to return to it. You also have the fulfillment of what's known as the law of Levirate marriage, because Ruth is a Gentile and Boaz marries her.
Oh, interesting.
And you can see how that works in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 25. And the redemption is then sealed. So what exactly is a goel, a kinsman redeemer? Well, there's four qualifications for a goel. One, they had to be a kinsman.
Mm-hmm.
Two, they had to be able. Like they had to be alive and they had to be able to do it.
Okay.
Three, they had to be willing. And see, that's the thing about the Ruth and Boaz story.
Yeah.
Boaz didn't have to marry Ruth. He wanted to.
Oh, I see.
He was willing to.
Mm-hmm.
But then here's the fourth and most crucial element. The goel had to assume all the obligations of the beneficiary. All of the debts.
Oh, yes. Okay.
The goel assumed responsibility for all of those debts.
Hmm.
So let's continue. So John, they've looked all over heaven. They've looked all over earth. They've looked under the earth. And no one is found worthy to crack these seals and open the scroll. And John is sobbing convulsively. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Well, there's your answer, who the person is, right?
Thank goodness, yes.
The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Who is that, Andy?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it says that he has overcome. How did he overcome?
By dying on the cross.
By dying on the cross. But not only that, he is a kinsman of
mm-hmm.
Adam,
mm-hmm.
which means he's perfect. He's able. You can rest assured that he's willing. And he's assumed all the obligations of the beneficiaries. He did all of that on the cross.
Right.
And that qualifies him and makes him able to open the scroll and its seals. Now notice, up until verse 5, they can't find a goel in heaven. And then all of a sudden, in verse 6, and I saw between the throne, suddenly there appears between the throne with the four living creatures, read that on the mercy seat, and the elders, a lamb. Now, back up a moment. The elder in verse 5 said that it was the lion.
Okay.
Just as a side note, from chapter 5 in the book of Revelation on, all of Jesus' titles are Jewish.
Oh, interesting.
From chapter 1, there are a total of 24 titles. None of them are Jewish. And it's interesting because when Jesus came to earth the first time, he was the Lamb. But when he comes back the second time, then he is the Lion.
Interesting. Yes. Okay.
So what's going on here? John writes, he uses a peculiar idiom here, which then becomes a simile. He says, I looked and saw between the throne suddenly with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. What sort of a picture does that put in your head, Andy?
Well, I'm thinking of like Christ's wounds from dying on the cross. Maybe?
Exactly.
Okay.
So a lamb who had been sacrificed,
mm-hmm.
right? But he's standing in heaven now on the mercy seat, appearing as if he had just been slain.
Hmm.
Now, go with me here.
Okay.
Prior to verse 6, there's no one anywhere on the earth or in heaven yet, or under the earth, that is a goel. And then in verse 6, boom, all of a sudden, the goel has arrived. And it's Jesus, and he's standing there with an appearance of a lamb as if it had just been slain. You know what this quite possibly means, Andy?
Well, if you're looking at it from the helicopter, it's after he was, after he died on the cross.
Sure.
And he's in heaven now, so probably like after he ascended into heaven.
Right. I believe that what John is experiencing is the eternity side of the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. Because remember in Christ's resurrection body, he still bore the scars and wounds?
Yes.
Remember, because Thomas had to touch the hands and the feet and the side to believe?
Uh-huh.
Remember?
Yeah.
So this is Jesus in his resurrected body. Because he appears as a lamb that has been slain. And notice, remember, they said that they looked in heaven. Well, Jesus isn't in heaven. They looked on the earth. Well, Jesus isn't on the earth. They looked under the earth. Jesus isn't under the earth. But notice it says they didn't look above the earth.
Huh. Okay.
And then, boom, the Goel shows up. The lamb standing as if slain. I believe that what John just witnessed was the eternity side of Christ's ascension to the Father.
Oh, interesting.
Now, what's really creepy? What's really going to bake your noodle?
What?
Because remember, eternity, God, is outside of our physical domain of time. Remember? We talked about this.
Mm-hmm.
What's really creepy is that Jesus is the one that told John, come up here so I can show you the next bit of information. And what he's showing John is his own ascension.
Right.
Why is this creepy? Because essentially Jesus is in two places at the same time.
Right. And so
is on
John.
Our side of eternity.
And so is John, though.
And so is John, because he's in the spirit.
Yes.
On the Lord's day.
Yeah.
He's in the helicopter.
Yeah.
Now, on this side of eternity, John in real time is in 95 AD writing about this.
Yes.
But he's also on the other side of eternity, where time is not a physical property anymore.
Well, and he's also on the earth when Jesus ascended.
Exactly. But isn't it crazy?
Uh-huh.
And I just think that this is freaking phenomenal.
Yeah.
Okay. That John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, got to see this.
Yeah.
Which explains why he grieved so heavily in verse 4. Because John had to have known who it was that was worthy to take the scroll and break the seals.
Yeah, and they couldn't find
and
him.
And they couldn't find him.
Mm.
Isn't that intense?
Yeah.
Oh, it's just so intense. But the verse goes on. So not only is Jesus standing here in the appearance of a lamb as if it had been slain, it says this weird idiom that it has seven horns and seven eyes. Well, horns in scripture are symbolic of power. You can look at Deuteronomy 22, 1 Kings 22, Zechariah 1, Psalm 75. They're also a symbol of honor. Check out 1 Samuel chapter 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 112, and Psalm 148. And the number 7, it does not mean perfection. We have to be careful about that, because the dragon in Revelation 12 has 7 heads also.
Okay.
It's the number of completion.
Oh, okay.
So this is an idiom for Jesus, who has complete power and complete honor. And then it gets a little confusing, because then it's and seven eyes, but then John tells you who the seven eyes are, what the seven eyes are, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth.
The sevenfold spirit.
The sevenfold spirit.
Got it.
So right here, you have the Father on the throne, you have Jesus the Lamb, and you have the Holy Spirit. And what's about to happen to the Holy Spirit?
Sent out into all the earth.
Oh my goodness. You mean to tell me that Pentecost is about to happen on the earth?
I see. Oh my gosh. Okay. Well, that's pretty cool.
Do you have goosebumps yet?
Yeah, I do actually.
See, a lot of Bible scholars, a lot of pastors, a lot of Bible students, a lot of Christians, they forget that when you get to Acts chapter 1, Jesus is still on the earth. And he gives specific instructions to the 12 apostles to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witness. You will be filled with power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and of all of Samaria and all of Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they did that very thing when Jesus ascended. They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go anywhere. And then Acts chapter 2, boom, the Holy Spirit comes. Isn't that wild?
Yeah, that's wild.
So John is, in my opinion, based off what I'm reading, John is on the eternity side of Christ's ascension and the preparation of the Holy Spirit to go down at Pentecost. Isn't that nuts?
Uh-huh.
It's crazy.
Okay, that's pretty cool.
So he is described as the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. Well, that lion is attributed to Jacob's son Judah in Genesis 49.
Yeah.
It's also referenced in Hosea chapter 5 and in Hebrews chapter 7. But it's interesting, this root or line of David, this is like his human heritage.
Right.
So like Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 23, Romans 15. We'll see it in Revelation 22 and in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So this is, you know, he is the root of David. He is of the line of David. But here's what's interesting. Jesus was a physical result of David's lineage, and yet he was the one who brought David and his lineage into existence.
Yeah.
And what's creepy about that is such a ridiculous paradox, and yet it's exactly the thing that Jesus used to mess with the heads of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. In verse 41, Matthew writes, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." That's Psalm chapter 2, by the way. "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So anytime you're confused about something, the Pharisees tend to come to our rescue. So this is all part of God's covenant with David, that his line was to rule over all the earth. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. This was also confirmed to Mary when Gabriel came to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 33. So there's a lot going on here. In chapter 5, this isn't just Jesus showing up as the lamb who was slain. He's also referred to as the Lion of Judah, who is going to come back and rule the earth. And it's a reaffirmation of his lineage of David. So in other words, these are all the reasons why he is qualified to be the Goel. He's the Redeemer. He's the Purchaser. He's ready, willing, and able. He's of the right lineage, so he's a kinsman, and he's a ruler because he's the Lion. He's taking care of all of it.
That's awesome.
Isn't that insane?
Yeah.
Oh, just one other little fun thing.
What?
You know, when Jesus was crucified, we read in John chapter 19, at the crucifixion, starting in verse 17, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Now catch this. Pilate, did you know that Pilate was very well educated?
I would imagine.
Pilate could read and write in three languages.
Oh, okay.
How do I know this? Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription. In other words, when someone was put to death by crucifixion, there was a placard that was nailed above their head that said what their crime was, why they were being put to death. So that's what the inscription is that Pilate writes. Now, we read this in the English and we miss, like, the comedy in this, believe it or not.
Interesting.
It says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Now watch this.
What?
So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Now, why do you think, just out of curiosity, Andy, the chief priests would be upset about that phrase, King of the Jews, being on the epitaph of Jesus?
Because they didn't recognize him as that.
Sure.
And
because he's being crucified for blasphemy, essentially, right?
And so Pilate writing that makes it almost, you know, official or something.
Or affirming that?
Yeah, affirming that.
Yeah. That's all probably true. But it's deeper than that.
Is it?
Yes. You ready for this?
Okay.
One thing that Talmudic and Jewish scholars are obsessed with are acrostics in literature. You know what acrostics are?
No.
It's where you have like a phrase and you take like the letters in the phrase and you arrange them in a certain way and they say something else. It's like a meaning within the meaning.
Okay.
Like, for instance, Talmudic scholars are obsessed with the Torah in the Hebrew, because in Genesis and Exodus, every 50th Hebrew letter spells Yahweh in order.
Oh.
And in Numbers and Deuteronomy, every 50th letter spells Yahweh backwards.
You know, I have heard that.
And then Leviticus, it doesn't do it at all.
So it all
points to the law.
Law,
right?
Okay. Yes,
so
I've heard that.
So those are acrostics.
Okay.
Well, when Pilate wrote Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, in the three languages, Greek being the known language of the day, Latin being the official language of Rome, and Hebrew being the common language of the Jews. Well, when you read that in Hebrew, guess what?
What?
It's an acrostic, that phrase, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.
Okay.
Because the first letter of each word in that phrase spells Yahweh.
Oh, no.
And not only that.
So that must have made them really upset.
Oh, yes. And not only that, Yahweh is an unspeakable name. You don't say it. It was considered blasphemy to say Yahweh, unless you were like the high priest. So there's a whole lot of levels of these Jewish leaders being upset that this was written on his very epitaph. Like, they got Jesus crucified falsely for blasphemy, and now they're even upset because the citation of his offense doesn't say what they would prefer. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Just a fun little side note thing.
Interesting.
Back to Revelation chapter 5.
Okay.
So we have Jesus who has all of a sudden appeared in heaven. I believe that this is the eternity side of the ascension, and John sees this. He's described in all of the ways that he is qualified to be the Goel, the one to take the scroll, break the seals, and open it and read from it. And the Holy Spirit is there as well, getting ready to be sent out into all the earth. Verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Boy, can you just imagine the exchange of eyes between the Father and the Son in that moment?
Yeah.
And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, that's all the representatives of the Israelites, the 24 elders, which is the representatives of the Levitical priesthood, they fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones or the saints. This is all very idiomatic of what took place in the tabernacle during things like the Day of Atonement.
Oh.
And here's where it gets really, really fun. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," this is Jesus, "worthy are you, Jesus, to take the book." You are the Goel. You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, wait a minute. I thought that all of this was Jewish.
Oh.
What's going on here, Andy? Well, I firmly believe that, number one, that this is further proof that Pentecost is about to take place and the church is about to be born. Because the church is not just Israel. It's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Nice.
Right?
Right.
And they were purchased by his blood.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 10, you, Jesus, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Okay, let's stop there. Now, we've mentioned this before, Andy, this whole idea of being kings and priests. There's only three people in history that have ever been worthy to have the title of kings and priests. You remember this?
Yeah.
Who are they?
Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And the church.
The church, which is about to be literally born on earth.
Oh, wow.
And then what's the thing that comes after that? They will reign upon the earth as his kings and priests.
So we're kings and priests?
We're kings and priests. You know why? Because Jesus brought the kingdom.
And we have the Spirit.
And we have the Spirit.
Wow.
Isn't that intense?
Yeah, that is intense.
Now, before I go any further, because I'm not done baking your noodles, and I'm sorry that this episode is so long. This is the other reason why I split 4 from 5. Because there's so much going on here that we'll miss if we don't unpack this thoroughly. Here in chapter 5, competent Bible scholars and teachers believe, again, because of the 24 elders, that the church is in heaven, but also because of this phrase, "You have made them to become kings and priests to our God." Well, there's several problems with that. Number one, I already told you that the church is not in heaven yet in chapter 4. They're also not in heaven in chapter 5. It's not the elders alone who are singing. It's the elders and the four living creatures who are singing. And they're singing not about themselves as kingdoms and priests, but as someone on the earth who are kings and priests from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You follow me?
Yeah.
Now, when I speak about translations of scripture to use to study, there are so many reasons why that matters. In this instance, it's extremely important for me to note that in every modern translation of the Bible, meaning into English, so that's like New American Standard, NIV, RSV, etc., right? Every single translation, verses 9 and 10 say, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and nation." Verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Except for one translation.
Oh, really?
And that's the King James.
Oh.
The King James, it says us.
Interesting.
So it's very important that you're using a good translation of scripture. And even if you're a King Jimmy fan, that's okay. Go look at the Greek. Because the Greek will show you what this actually says in the Greek. And in the Greek, it's them, it's those, it's they. They're not singing about themselves. They're singing about somebody else, some other people. And where are they? They are on the earth in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the church. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay. Now, I might get a little emotional as we wrap this up.
Okay.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The reason why these last four verses of this chapter make me get emotional is because it's a continuation of chapter 4, where the elders cast their crowns before the throne. Remember?
Okay, yes.
They're still cast before the throne in chapter 5. And they're worshiping with the four living creatures and with this myriad of, upon myriads of angels, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. The primary reason why I believe that these 24 elders are representation of the Levitical priesthood.
Yeah.
What happened the moment that Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross? What happened in the temple?
Oh, the curtain was torn.
The veil.
Yeah.
Separating humans from the presence of God.
Uh-huh.
Where only whom could enter?
The high priest.
The priests, right?
Right.
That veil was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that access to God was made available to all. And a priest was no longer required.
Oh.
The reason why these priests, these 24 elders, cast their crowns at the throne is because their job is done. And Jesus shows up, and now they worship him because he has made them kings and priests, and they will rule upon the earth. How do I know this? This is like a passing of the torch. It's not a removal of them from the blessing. It's just a shift in job. Who's doing the job?
Wow.
You have, in verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to whose God?
Our God.
Our God. It's very Jewish. Jehovah is the God of the Jews, the God of the nation of Israel. And now he has made people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth part of the family. Just like where it says that the Gentiles are grafted in to Abraham.
Yes.
Because of their faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
John is witnessing that purchase literally taking place. And it's all playing out with all of the cast of characters. And the 24 elders have fulfilled their job. They've fulfilled their task. And now Jesus has become, in effect, Melchizedek, just like it's prophesied about in Hebrews.
Wow.
He is now the high priest.
Yes.
And he appeared on the mercy seat in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Because his blood was poured out for the sins of all, which made him the Goel. And now, as a result, every created thing in the entire universe is worshiping him. And to seal the deal, no pun intended, the last verse of chapter 5, the four living creatures, they kept saying, "Amen." Boy, you talk about a church service.
Yeah. Wow.
And that's the way the chapter ends. You see, when Jesus starts opening the seals, which we're going to see in chapter 6,
yeah,
the wrath of the Lamb begins being poured out on the earth.
Ooh.
But this cannot start until the seals are broken. And the seals can't be broken until he takes the scroll. And he can't take the scroll until the 24 elders are in heaven and have cast their crowns before the throne. That's what kept the book sealed.
Interesting. Yeah. So now he's the Goel.
So he is the Goel. He is our kinsman redeemer. And now, as we move forward into the book of Revelation, we are going to see just in fact how redemption is going to look on the earth.
And that's all we have to say about that.
Thank you for listening to the Churchosity Podcast, The Postscripts. On our next episode, we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 6 and the breaking of the seals. It's going to be intense and it's going to be fun. So until next time, this is the Churchosity Podcast personnel saying, peace.